And I'd like you to open your Bible. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2. I'm quite aware that it's the month of June, not December. But we're going to read about the wise men. Wise men know something about the Bible. Wise men should know something about Bible study methods. And I hope it's not objectionable to anyone to read about them in the warm month of June when our thoughts are on other things. Let's read the whole passage. It's not very long. Starting at verse 1, Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The heavens had been silent for almost 400 years. No word had come directly from heaven to human beings on earth. An angel came and spoke to Zechariah. An angel came and spoke to Mary. An angel came and spoke to Joseph. And then messages from heaven were given, just like the Gospels, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Angel gave a message, the heavenly hosts said, Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth towards men, to poor shepherds in the fields of Judea around Bethlehem. A star was sent to rich, wise men from the east, Gentiles. The signs in each case were appropriate to the way of thinking, to the habits, to the interests of those whom the message was for. Both messages were at night, and both the shepherds and the wise men responded positively to these messages. Remember that the shepherds said, let's go see where the babe lying in a manger is. And so did the wise men. The wise men belong to a group of people that God has in very unexpected places. People like Melchizedek, people like Job, people like Jethro, yes, even people like Balaam. We know nothing about the wise men, how they heard about God, what they knew about God. All we know about them is certainly worthy of our respect and worthy of our admiration. We can admire their wisdom, and I hope we want to be as wise as they were. They came from afar. They invested time. They invested money. They invested perhaps a year of their busy life, putting everything else to one side, because they wanted to worship the king of the Jews that was born. I wonder how much we are willing to invest, how much time, how much money, how much effort to get to know the scriptures that tell us about this king today. They were wise in that they came to worship. They came to give. How many people today look for God, in a sense, in a way, but they look because they want to get. They want physical health. That's a tremendous drawing attraction to God, to the Scriptures. They want to know what's in it for me. They will only come if they are blessed, if their needs are met. The wise men weren't thinking of their needs one bit. They came to worship. They came to give. They didn't ask, was he born? They asked, where is he? They were sure he was born. They believed. They trusted the message that had been given to them. They obeyed the Scriptures. The Scriptures were told to them by scribes. Scribes who knew the Scriptures, who had no interest in obeying them themselves. But they told the wise men, it's written that the Messiah, the Christ, is to be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judea. So they went to Judea. And this makes me think of something that humbles us. We are humbled as we notice that four means of guidance which the wise men used. The four are the star, logic, because as they drew near to Israel, they knew that the next stop would be the Mediterranean. They're looking for a king. The logical thing is to go to Jerusalem. That's where a king would be. They were guided by a star, by logic, by the Scriptures, which sent them to Bethlehem, and then later on they were guided by a dream. I say we are humbled because of the four, the only one that led them astray was the one that we like to use the most. How many times we do something? Of course, it's logical. It's the only thing. It's the only right thing. Let's remember that logic is a very poor guide. The best of human logic is a very poor guide. We have a sure guide. We have a bright and shining light, which is in Scripture, which is the Word of God Himself. They were wise because they saw a baby that was weak, a baby that was dependent, a baby in very humble surroundings, but they believed He was a king. He was a priest. He was a Savior. They worshipped the baby, not His mother. And they were wise, finally, in the last words we read, when they went back to their own country, they went another way. That's very significant. Everyone who really has a meeting with Christ never leaves the same. He always goes back another way. He can go back hardened if he refused, if he rejected the message. Or he can go back a changed person, a new creature. That's what the Scriptures are able to do. They're able to make us wise unto salvation. And the Savior of whom they speak can change lives. We can be new creatures, a different person when we leave Him. So what does this have to do with Bible, with Bible study methods? Well, I think this is what it has to do with Bible study. Let's look again at verse 11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they had opened their treasures. I'm sure most of you know a song that most of us learned in Sunday school. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I. When they worshipped, they opened their treasures. And from their treasures, they drew forth gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That takes me to point three. Point three on your yellow page under why study the Bible. Why study the Bible? To provide substance for my worship. How many times when we come to worship, we open our treasure. And what's in there? Perhaps nothing is in there. Perhaps we have not opened the book very much during the week. Perhaps we have nothing new to present, nothing new to give to Him whom we seek to worship. Our own thoughts, our own logic, our emotions, that's not good enough. We need to open our treasure chest, the gift of God without measure, the Word of God, this wonderful treasure. but it's only a treasure as we search. Gold is not easy to find. It takes effort, it takes work, it takes patience to find and refine gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what are the treasures? Very symbolic, the three things that the wise men brought. Gold speaks to us of the glory of his person. Frankincense speaks to us of the perfection, the fragrance of his life. Myrrh speaks of the meaning of his sacrifice, the meaning of his passion. And it's not something that can be done automatically. Some people's contribution to worship over large periods of time is just standing up and saying the number of a hymn. That can be led of the Spirit. That can be something very, very important. Or it can be a very sterile exercise, just saying a number, reading a verse. It doesn't take too much exercise of heart to do just that. I repeat, there's nothing wrong with choosing the right hymn at the right time. But we're speaking of opening treasures. It takes Bible study. There has to be method. There has to be effort. It is a costly sacrifice. It cannot be done without effort and without cost and without time invested to be able to open the Scriptures and to present, first of all, to God, but also to his people, something that speaks of the glory of his person. Gold is used by kings. Crowns are made of gold. Scepters are made of gold. Gold speaks of the deity, of the majesty, of the glory of the one whom we seek to remember in the breaking of bread. Frankincense speaks of the perfection of his life, his earthly life. We get this from constant reading, constant study of the Gospels. The first night we were together, we mentioned that it's okay to have a favorite as long as we read all four. I know someone who makes it a habit to every Saturday night read the account of the crucifixion. 1 week he reads it in Matthew, 1 week he reads it in Mark, the next week he reads it in Luke, the next week he reads it in John. He might not in any way refer to that, but he does that for his own need, for his own preparation of heart to come before the presence of the King. He doesn't want to open his treasure and find out that his treasure chest is empty that week. There's nothing in there. And it takes the reading, it takes the study of the Word of God to be able to worship acceptably, to bring something that is worthy of the one we seek to worship. I'd like to go quickly through the page, just in case there is something that you might like to question or comment on. And then we will try and do some kind of a practice, some kind of a demonstration. I was very impressed by the way you study the Bible with a computer, and I almost feared and trembled. Well, what can I say? I'm going to talk just about the old-fashioned way, about the basic way. And really, it's the way you have to use, even if you use a computer. A computer can save us a lot of time. It can be a very useful tool, but it will do nothing by itself. It takes a mind, it takes a heart. I think the same things that are on this yellow page here have to be used no matter which tool we use. We're not speaking about tools, we're speaking about methods. The first thing I would like to underline is that little S at the end of the title. It's Bible study methods. I'm not going to talk about a method, because that's a mistake we make many times. We buy a book, or we hear somebody that talks about a Bible study method, and we get all excited. That method is just wonderful. In the demonstration that was given to us, that method worked marvelous. It was tremendous. And then we go home, and we try to use the method. And all of a sudden, we find out that that method doesn't work. From the pulpit, or on the chalkboard, or on the blackboard, or on the overhead, it was great, and I took notes on it, but I'm trying to use it myself, and I get frustrated. I get angry. I feel defeated. I feel, well, I'm just no good. That doesn't work. The reason, perhaps, is that a method that works in the book of Genesis, a historical book, will not work too well in the book of Leviticus, which has very little history, very little geography, hard book to outline. It's a book of laws. It's a book of regulations. Well, you can't study them with the same methods. Sometimes the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians might be used to show us a Bible study method. And we think, oh boy, that one's great. And we try to apply that one to the book of Acts. And all of a sudden we run into trouble because it's not the same. So what we need is methods, plural. Jim Van Duzer was saying that that happens even in computers. He was mentioning that there were four or five different programs and he had to play around with them until he found out which one suited not only the passage, that's what I was emphasizing, but you also need a method that suits the person. All of our minds don't work the same. Some minds are very analytical. Some minds are very retentive. They can memorize very easily. Other minds can see the big picture quickly, grasp it immediately. Other minds can match up facts and arrive at conclusions. You don't only need different methods for different books, but you need different methods for different people, because all of our minds are masterpieces, whether you believe it or not, are masterpieces, but we have to learn how to use them, and we have to know what we have, what our capabilities might be. All methods would include some things that are similar, and that's what we have on our page. What are the prerequisites? What are the requirements for someone who wants to study the Bible? The first one is a very obvious one. He has to be born again. He has to be alive. A dead man can't study. A blind man can't study. We have to have new life. We find in 1 Corinthians 2, 9-14, that the truths of God have to be spiritually discerned. The natural man can read the Bible as literature and maybe enjoy it as literature, but that's as far as he can go. We have to be born again. We have to be children of God in order to be able to come to the Scriptures, study them, and receive from them the food, the blessing, the guidance, also the corrections, also the exhortations that we need. Things in our lives that have to be changed. The Scripture will point them out to us only if we have new life, only if we are born again. Another thing we need is love. We need to love the writer. Young people who are in love, who get a letter from a girlfriend, a fiancé, where there has been a separation of weeks, a letter comes, and what do we do with it? Put it in our pocket. I like to tell this. When Dad and I were just engaged for a year, our courting was all done by mail. 2,500 miles separated us. But the letters flowed back and forth quite frequently, and I would get the letter out of the mailbox, stick the others in my pocket or somewhere, tear that letter open, and I'd walk down the street, cross sidewalks and everything, reading the letter. I had to find out immediately what it said. And I didn't just read the first paragraph and say, well, that's enough for today. I think I put the rest away and I'll read the second paragraph tomorrow. And then I'd read the third paragraph the next day. I mean, you don't want to overdo it. You don't want to read too much. No. Love does very strange things to people. It makes you read the letter immediately and then read it again and then read it in the evening and then read it next morning. Why do you read it so much? Love. Love for the person who wrote it, and also love for the book itself. The verses quoted are, oh, how I love thy law. Every day it is my delight, my meditation. We love it because it is powerful. It is useful. It can accomplish so much that we need. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's like a sharp, two-edged sword. It's a book that really puts its finger on us. It's a book that really pierces, a book that divides, a book that discerns, a book that sharpens our judgment, and a book that hurts at times. It's not pleasant to have a sword being brandished around you and poking you every once in a while, but that's a necessary part of the Christian life. Another requisite is the willingness to work hard. Don't get the idea that if you buy a computer and all those programs, all of a sudden Bible study will be the easiest thing in the world. It might be more efficient, but it will be just as hard. The tempter will be right there. And he hates anybody to study the Bible. He can put more distractions, more things in your mind. You can get so wrapped up sometimes with the mechanics that you forget what you really are doing. I know that's happened to me. It's difficult. There's just no way about it. There are no shortcuts. There is no easy way. We live in the days of instant coffee, instant everything. There is no instant Bible study. There's no way you can just do something for 5 minutes and receive a tremendous blessing that will last and stay with you for a long, long time. It's hard. Hard work. Study to show yourself approved. In Spanish, study is translated procura con diligencia. Try with diligence to present yourself to God, a workman approved who knows how to use the Word of God. Another thing we need is humility. If we think we know it all, the Bible won't say much to us. We have to approach it as children. We have to approach it as those who realize that we need to be taught. We're not Columbus or anybody else that's going to just go and discover great veins of truth in our own strength with our own wisdom. We need to pray every time before we open the scriptures, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see great and wonderful things in thy law. I can't do it alone. I need help. And we can count on help. We can count on help because the same Holy Spirit who guided the pen of Paul, of Peter, of Luke, that same Holy Spirit has been promised to guide us into all truth. We need not fear. Little children, spoken, written to in 1 John, are told that they need fear not. They need not draw near to the scriptures with fear and trembling because they have been given the unction of the Holy Spirit. They are able to discern. They are able to tell truth from error. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful help. But we have to be humble to accept help, to ask for help. And the fifth is perhaps the most important of all. Another requisite is that we have to obey what we learn. I don't think there is any way we can ask the Lord to teach us more if we have already been taught something and we refuse to do it. We refuse to practice it. I feel this is a tremendously important point. Many people seem to get to a place in their growth where they become stagnant, where their growth is stunted, where they just seem to not get anywhere anymore. Their appetite is gone, their desire is gone, their discernment is gone. Perhaps the reason is because they know a truth that they refuse to obey. The Holy Spirit has no right, no need, no obligation, is what I really mean, to teach us more than what we have obeyed. If we find out that we should be doing something, if Scripture tells us that this is the will, this is the purpose of God, and we refuse to do it because of any number of reasons, those around us don't approve, or it's not in style, it's not the thing to do anymore, that is dangerous. Let a great big red light go on, because that might be the end of the line for a while. We will not receive more truth until we obey it. There's a saying I heard sometime, I hope I can remember it. Light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. That's a very, very important prerequisite. Why study the Bible? We've already seen the third one, but let's look at one and two. We need to study the Bible that we may grow thereby. Peter says, desire as newborn babes the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This will influence my character. This will influence my conduct. This will help change me, transform me, which is God's purpose, into the image of his Son. Reading the scripture will do it. We are transformed to the same image as we behold him, as in a mirror. In a mirror we behold ourselves. The mirror tells us everything about us that needs to be washed and rearranged. But the mirror is also a mirror that shows us what we can become like, what we should be like. And that's one of the whys, one of the reasons for studying the Bible. The second one is to develop gifts that we may serve effectively. We can't preach the gospel. We can't teach. We can't help others unless we feed ourselves. We have to go to Scripture to find those three pieces of bread of the parable that we can give to the person who is hungry, who is asking us for bread. We can't teach those whom we seek to reach for the Lord. We can't teach them all the counsel of God. We can't teach them all the things that Christ commanded that were to be done if we don't read, if we don't know them ourselves. We can't preach the gospel effectively. We can get illustrations elsewhere. We can build up emotions with many ways. But the content of the gospel itself, we can only get it in Scripture. And we have to get it fresh. No one is going to be attracted by stale bread. No one is going to be attracted by that which has been gone over and over and over, a cold, canned message. Even if we preach the same thing, we have to go to Scripture again and get it fresh. Read it carefully, in context, everything about it. And that will make us have enthusiasm, that will make us have freshness, that will make us be vital as we seek to communicate to others. Whether it be the gospel or whether it be teaching to believers. The Scripture is something that is alive. We need to constantly replenish our batteries, our stock. We have nothing in ourselves to give. We can only give as we first get it. We'll get it from the Lord. We'll get it through the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not going to whisper into my ears what's written in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33 or Hezekiah chapter 12. Forget it, because you'll never find that one. But we need to read the Scriptures. That's the only way we can do it. Methods. We've listed four. These are big words that give everybody trouble. They really are pairs. If you think it's too much trouble to define four words like that, well, just define two. Make sure it's either the odds or the evens, because if you define just two, the others are the opposite. So the list of four really narrows down to two. Inductive method. We constantly hear about inductive Bible study. Maybe somebody could do better than I at defining it. But I would say this. The inductive method means bringing forward facts that prove something. You infer truth from particulars, from details. Let's say you read a passage like the one we read Monday afternoon. You read those first 13 Gospels, 13 verses in the first chapter of Mark, and you find that John, the Baptist, Mark, the evangelist, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, God Himself speaking from heaven, everyone is telling us that the servant of God, that the messenger of God, is God Himself. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, seven, eight particulars make us quite convinced that the servant who came to serve and to suffer has the majesty of deity. God Himself was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the inductive method. The deductive is just the opposite. There we go from the general to the particular. There we go from the universal to the individual. We have a truth. We have a statement, and we seek to see how that statement will apply. It's for everybody, but we try to apply it to the individual. It's a whole field, a whole area, a whole body of doctrine, as we say sometimes. Okay, we go right down and break it down right down to cells. They are opposites. They are both useful. Then we have the analytic and the synthetic method. Analytic is the separation of anything into its constituent parts or its elements, and then determine their relation to the whole. Those of you who are engineers, mathematicians, analytic geometry, same thing. Synthetic, there you combine elements into a whole instead of breaking the whole into elements. We won't bother with that anymore. You can get along very well without using, without understanding these words. But you will run into these words, and it's good to have at least a general idea of what they are about. These words, in part, describe our abilities, our individual idiosyncrasies as we go to Bible study. Bible study will be more effective if we use the way our individual brain has been programmed to work. The benefits of following a method. Remember, there are many methods, but the advantages of picking these different methods that we've tried and that we know how to apply, they will sharpen our powers of observation. I'm sure you're aware, those of you who have lived in jungle areas or mountain areas or deserts, the people that live there can see all kinds of details that tourists never can see, that visitors never can see. The change of a leaf, the change of a current of air, clouds, they can see all kinds of things that are meaningful and that tell them something. Whereas someone who's just coming by for the first time, all he sees is sand. All he sees is a wide expanse of sky. He might feel a little breeze, but it means nothing to him. Well, you develop powers of observation by frequenting the same areas many, many times, and by just keeping your eyes open, your senses ready to capture any information that might be available. A method will train you in logical thinking. We were running down logic before, but there's nothing wrong with logic. It's wrong to depend on it, but it is very useful to use it. A method cultivates orderly habits. And a method, if you've done the things we have alluded to, will increase ability to express truth clearly, concisely. How many times you say, well, I know that, but I can't explain it. People use that all the time, especially students that have to write exams. Oh, I know that, but I just can't put it down into words. Well, my friends, you don't know it if you can't put it into words. Knowing it includes communicating it. Knowing it is useless. It's sterile unless you can put it into words, unless you can make it into a diagram, unless you can explain it. The book of Proverbs says that we should explain it so that even a fool will not err, will not misunderstand. How difficult it is to speak so clearly that there will not be a double or a triple meaning to what we say, and people go away with three different ideas. We were very fuzzy. We didn't really communicate truth clearly so that it could be grasped by anyone. I always have had a feeling that if you can teach little children, you can teach anybody. They are the easiest to teach, some people say. I don't think so. It takes a tremendous effort. You have to get down to their level. You have to try to think like they do. You have to think of their vocabulary. What is it? What are their interests? And when you've done all that, maybe you can communicate something. If you're able to do that, you can speak to any kind of an audience. Some people say, oh, I can speak to adults, but I can't speak to children. Okay, I'll accept that. But anybody who can speak to children can speak to anyone, can speak to just about any kind of a person available. Procedure. This is important, and this is very, very simple. The first thing you have to do is observe. What does the Bible say? You have to observe. This requires abundant, abundant Bible reading. Young people at camps and young people in Tehuacan very often come to me and say, I need some help. Show me how I can study the Bible. My reaction is always this. How much of the Bible have you read? Have you read the whole New Testament? Most of them hem and haw and say, no, I don't think I have. Well, you don't go on to the next question if you read the whole Bible. So they leave very disappointed. I say, well, look, why don't you first read the Bible and then we'll talk about studying it? Disappointed because they wanted some little secret gimmick that would help them to become great Bible students in 30 minutes. Can't be done. You need to read, 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 and read some more. That's programming the computer, if you want to talk about computers. What does the Bible say? I need to know that. I may not even understand it, but I need to at least know what it says. And then some of these complicated books, when somebody starts talking about a real wild interpretation of the book of Revelation, I might not know much about it, but I know what the book says. And that helps me to know if that wild interpretation I'm hearing, does that match the facts? Does that have a foundation in what the Bible says? Or am I hearing things that are just the opposite of what the Bible says? I don't know how to study yet, but I at least know what the Bible says. And that's very, very important. Some people are afraid to read a difficult book. Don't try and understand it right at the beginning. Just read it. There's a blessing in reading it. There's a blessing in just knowing what it says. I don't think that can be emphasized too much. That takes time. And in this modern day and age, we like quick and easy methods. And we have some of the most exaggerated ideas of how long it takes to read the Bible. I probably mentioned this last year, but I will repeat this. We had a Bible study once, many, many years ago, when we were starting to have Bible readings with men. And we were studying the book of Titus. And we just weren't getting anywhere. 10, 15 minutes, and that was as cold and as dry and as boring as you can imagine a Bible reading being. And I was a lot younger and a lot more impatient than I am now. I'm still plenty impatient. But I just got up and said, I'd like to see how many people here have prepared for this meeting. How many of you have read the whole book of Titus this last week? It's a group of 60 or more men, and only 3 lifted up their hands. I had no ulterior motives at all. But I asked those 3 men, I said, would you please tell the rest of them how long it took you to read the book of Titus? The first brother got up and said, brethren, it took me 45 minutes. I didn't believe it for a minute. He was telling everybody that he had not read the book of Titus. The other 2 said something similar. One said a half an hour, and the other said an hour. So what did we do? We called 3 men to come forward, and we asked how many people had a stopwatch. We had them all put their stopwatch on 0, and the 3 men that came forward each read a chapter. They read it slowly. They read it stuttering. They were not the world's best readers. We added up what everybody got on their stopwatches, and how much do you think we got? 7. And if you read it without pronouncing it, just read it yourself. So I mentioned that. I'm sure you're not guilty of that, but try that on people that tell you, oh, it's just too difficult. I didn't have any time. I mean, how could you? I'm such a busy person. How could I read the whole book of Titus before I come to a Bible study? I mean, that's asking too much. You don't know how busy I am. No, it's not asking too much. It's asking for exactly 5 minutes. How long does it take to read the whole Bible? 2 weeks. Well, let's suppose we could read it nonstop. I know we can't. At Wheaton College, a group of us once decided we would do an experiment, exactly this, and do it for the benefit of the whole college. So we asked permission to use a classroom, and a program was set up. It was in the days when all-night prayer meetings were fashionable, and everybody was doing it. So we decided we would have a marathon, a non-stop Bible reading. And people signed up. This was done by a large group of students. People signed up. We had certain rules. There had to be always at least 3 people listening and checking that every word was read. And people could sign up for half hours, sometimes for hours. And we went round the clock until the whole Bible was read. During the daytime, a lot of people would come to listen during the hours from midnight to early morning. Just those who signed up were there. I think it took 52 hours. And remember, this was reading it out loud. Now, 50 hours is a lot of time, but cut it up into hour segments and you've got just 52 days. It's not that difficult, but it's the basis, it's the foundation of Bible study. After you have read, the next question is, what does what I have read mean? You don't just read, you have to apply. That's difficult. There's many interpretations. But remember what we said, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can guide us into all truth. We don't need all kinds of additional helps. All we need is what we had on the top. And the top did not include a huge library of commentaries, Bible dictionaries, concordances. I love them. I use them constantly. But they are not the first, most important articles that we need in order to study the Bible. The main thing we need is just the Bible. A pencil and a notebook are tremendously helpful. And the other things are helpful too. But let's not lean on the crutches. Let's not lean on the walker so much that we never learn to walk on our own. We observe, we interpret, then we have to correlate. We have to see what the Old Testament has to do with the New, what this passage has to do with the other one. That's very, very important, and that's a safeguard. That's a check. We won't go off into crooked paths. We won't stray all over the map if we seek to keep in mind that the Scripture is one book. 66 books, yes, but it's one author. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. There has to be unity. One part of Scripture will never, never contradict another. And finally comes the application. What does this have to do with me? What am I required to obey? What do I have to do? How do I have to change after what I have read? Many times our frustration comes because we read the Scripture to find something to share with others. That's great, but we have to apply it to ourselves first. We have to live it before we can communicate it effectively. We only have about 5 minutes, and I would like to try to illustrate a method of Bible study by using a very complicated book, the book of Hebrews. We won't be able to finish this, but at least let's start it. The book of Hebrews has 13 chapters. How long would it take us to read the book of Hebrews? Because that's the way we have to start. We have to start by reading the book of Hebrews all the way through at one sitting if we can, but if not, mark where we stopped and keep going from there. We've read it once. It's good to read it two or three times. If you speak two languages, read it in two languages. If one of those languages is Greek, well, more power to you. But if you don't know Greek, at least read it in English and French. Read it in English and Portuguese, in English and Spanish, or in English and whatever. Read it in more than one version. But read it. Read it, and then read it again. And then you're ready to start studying. Hebrews. Okay, one of the things we want to learn about this is a letter. It's an epistle. But there's at least three kinds of letters. There's letters that are written to churches. There are letters that are written to individuals. And there are some letters that are kind of like open letters. They are written to anybody, to everybody. They are known as universal epistles. Okay, it's a letter. To whom was this letter written? Well, the title says it was written to Hebrews. What does the content say? That's more important. Once in a while, the content might change a little what we understood by the title that was put by the editors of any given Bible. Let's turn quickly to the last verses in the book of Hebrews. We've read it a lot, how it ends. And the only personal, biographical, historical, geographic details are in these very last verses. And this is what we read. I beseech you, verse 22 of chapter 13, and I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. A few words. It's about 8,000, if you want to know exactly how many. I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Greet all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is known, in Spanish at least, as an orphan epistle. It has no literary paternity, humanly speaking. But it's not entirely anonymous. It was written to Hebrews, but as we read the epistle, we saw time upon time when those who were written to were spoken of as brethren, brothers. They were spoken of as believers. The writer identified with them and said, we have this hope, and we have this, and we have the other. It was not written to Jewish unbelievers. It was not written to Israel. It was written to Christians. It was written to born-again Christians, children of God, brethren. It was written by somebody who had a very close relationship with Timothy. He doesn't say, my son Timothy, he says, our brother Timothy. That might be important. And it was written from Italy, or at least from an Italian colony somewhere, because the writer says, they of Italy. We can't be dogmatic and say it was written from Italy, because there's places all over the world where only Italians live. We have a town not too far from us, it's called Cipilo, that's inhabited almost 100% by Italians. I think you're in Italy, so maybe it was a place like that where the author was. sei of Italy. Everybody in this assembly is Italian. We sing like Italians, we think like Italians, we dress like Italians, even though we're not in Italy. Anyway, there are some facts. But the interesting thing here is that I beseech you, brethren, to bear the word of exhortation. Now, one other verse is very helpful, and that's the first verse of chapter 8. And how do we know it's there? Well, we read it lots of times, and some of these things stick in our minds, and we remember them. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. What is the key truth? What's the most important thought? What's the main idea in Hebrews? Well, we didn't get this out of a commentary. The writer himself says, this is the sum. This is the resume. This is what I've been talking about in the first seven chapters, and it's what I'm going to be talking about in the rest of the chapters. So, in closing now, we haven't but barely started to use the method of studying Hebrews. But we know something about the writer, and we've discovered by the last verses and by 8:1 that this epistle is an exhortation. Suffer this word of exhortation. And we've also discovered that the sum of it, the most important thing of Hebrews, is that we have such a priest. An outline I like of Hebrews is that we need a priest. We need a priest that is divine, chapter 1. We need a priest that is human, chapter 2. We need a priest that can understand us, that's greater than Moses, that's greater than Joshua, that's greater than Aaron, that's greater than Melchizedek. That's the kind of priest we need. We have such a priest. And then when we get to chapter 10, having such a priest, let's do this, let's do the other, let's do the other. But most epistles divide in two. There's a teaching part and an application. We have privileges, Ephesians 1 to 3, responsibilities, Ephesians 4 to 6. We have privileges, mercies of God, Romans 1 to 8. Romans has a parenthesis. 9, 10, and 11. And then, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We have responsibilities to God, to believers, to the world, to authorities, to the mission field, and to all kinds of things, responsibilities at the end. Most of the epistles break down that way, but Hebrews doesn't. Hebrews gives us some doctrine, and then there's a parenthesis with some terrible, hair-raising, earth-shaking exhortations. Some real difficult ones. So what do we do when we study Hebrews? Quite often we say, well, let's just skip all those parentheses and let's just study about the preeminence of Christ, His greatness. Wonderful. Okay, let's read it that way. We skip them all. Very good. But then let's go back and let's read all the parentheses. And again, we get to the fact I've written you some words of exhortation. The exhortations can be considered a parenthesis, and we can skip them, or they can be given a place of emphasis. They can be the culmination of a line of teaching. They can be an application to the readers of the truths communicated. We have two options, very, very different. We have to stop. We haven't finished. But I hope abundant reading, applying what you read, writing out what you find, going over and over and over it again, will help you at least enjoy some of the commentaries when you read them. When you read them, you'll say, hey, this guy's right. He has discovered exactly what I'm beginning to find. He corroborates what the Holy Spirit has been teaching me through the reading of His Word. Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. Truly it is a wonderful treasure. It's a gift without measure. It's eternal. It's infinite. It bears the attributes and characteristics of its author. And we pray that you would help each of us, whatever our age might be, whatever our level of understanding or of experience may be, teach us to study your Word. Teach us to use good methods that will help us discern clearly your purposes and your will. And then teach us how to help others. Not only help us to teach the Word, but help us to be able to teach others how to study the Word, so that there may be many men of God
who are prepared, who are able to do the work you have for them. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.